Imagine a cave, silent, dark, and unassuming, hidden in the rugged hills outside the ancient city of Mecca in the 7th century AD. Inside that cave, the Cave of Hira, a man sits in quiet meditation, yearning for solitude, trying to ascertain the meaning of disturbing transcendental dreams. Suddenly, the silence is shattered. A voice, as if from the depths of eternity itself, booms,
"Recite!"
Behold, Gabriel, the archangel of God, has come to deliver a message from Allah. That moment, whether real or imagined, changed the course of human history. The man on the receiving end of this angelic message was a 40-year-old illiterate vagabond merchant, a man known to history as Muhammad. A man, we are told, who was called out of obscurity to be the final prophet of Almighty Allah. According to the Islamic teaching, this heavenly encounter around 610 AD would inaugurate a 23-year period of sporadic revelations to Muhammad, revelations that would much later be compiled into what we now know as the Quran, which, along with the history of Muhammad's life as recorded in the various hadith, form the very basis of the Islamic faith. Against the highly polytheistic pagan culture of his age, Muhammad preached Islam, submission to the one and only God, Allah. With the essential claim of Tawhid, that God is one, and its five pillars, Shahada, faith in Allah and Muhammad as his messenger, Salat, five daily prayers, Zakat, charity, and Saum, fasting during Ramadan, as well as Hajj, the pilgrimage to Mecca, Islam has taken its place in the world as one of the largest and most influential religions. Despite his zeal, Muhammad's initial attempts at proselytization were not well received. Initially, Muhammad and his small group of followers faced great persecution in Mecca, which would lead to the migration to Medina in 622. This migration marks the beginning of the Islamic lunar calendar. In Medina, Islam began to take hold, not only through religious conversions, but ultimately and primarily through military conquests, beginning with the Battle of Badr in 624 AD. In this way, Islam would spread rapidly throughout the rest of Muhammad's life, quickly gaining broader acceptance across the Arabian Peninsula. After Muhammad's death in 632 AD, thanks to disputes over the legitimate line of succession to Muhammad, Islam would fracture into its two largest camps, Sunni and Shia. Despite the split, Muhammad's followers continued to press forward the Islamic faith through many military conquests and religious zeal, rapidly spreading Islam throughout the Middle East, much of Northern Africa, large areas of Asia, and even into Europe. Fast forward to today, and Islam isn't just a relic of the ancient world, it's the second largest religion on the planet, with nearly 2 billion followers. It's also one of the fastest growing religions in the world. In the West, Islam is on the rise. In the United States alone, the Muslim population has more than doubled in the last 20 years, fueled by immigration, conversions, and higher than average birth rates. In Europe, Islam is projected to make up 10% of the continent's population by 2050, transforming cultural and religious landscapes. Globally, new research predicts that by the end of this century, Islam could surpass Christianity as the world's largest religion.
Welcome back to the podcast for Cultural Reformation. Today, I'm your host, Nate Wright, joined as always by Dr. Joe Boot and Dr. James White, where we will be talking about the implications of Islam. Well, welcome back to the program. Welcome to the podcast for Cultural Reformation, where we work to engage culture with the claims of Christ and equip current and emerging cultural leaders with biblical worldview, Christian philosophy, and cultural apologetic studies through print and digital resources, conferences, and in-person training programs. You are listening to one of those digital resources, the podcast for Cultural Reformation, where I'm your host, Nate Wright. And I'm joined today by King of the Coogie, Dr. James White, and Dr. Joe Salmon Pants Boots. So obviously I'm the least well-dressed man in the digital space. Joe, how are you?
I'm doing fine, but I do want to add very quickly that I am not actually in salmon pants today. We are in the depths of winter here, so I'm just in a pair of standard mustard cords.
Boring, but effective. And Dr. James White, thanks so much for joining us on the program. How are you?
Pretty good. I don't really know what the difference between mustard and salmon really functionally is. I think that's parsing things a little too tight, personally. But no, it's good to be with you, coming to you from the wilds of the very windy wilds right now of New Mexico.
Well, we appreciate you putting your RV adventures and biking adventures on hold to come and talk to us today. So we're doing a series where we're looking at sort of the political implications and the cultural implications of various world religions. And today we've brought Dr. James White on to talk a little bit about Islam with us. So Dr. James, you've been involved in a number of high-profile debates with imam around the world. You've been in this space advocating for the Christian worldview and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Muslim world for a long time. So why don't I just turn it over to you first of all, and why don't you kind of give our listeners just a kind of brief overview? If somebody was to ask, what is the Islamic religion? How would you sort of give us a brief overview of what it is that that Muslims believe, and what is this religion that has, I guess, plagued Christianity for so long?
Well, that's a fascinating way of putting it, because it'd sort of be like asking, you know, what is Christianity? We would answer that as people who believe that the Bible is the word of God and that it's perspicuous and clear and our final authority. But there are a lot of people who call themselves Christians that wouldn't answer in that way. And so, unfortunately, you know, the outside world would answer what is Christianity by looking at Roman Catholicism, Eastern Orthodoxy, all the Protestantisms, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, they throw it all together. Most Christians aren't aware that Islam has almost as wide a variety of sects and groups that, you know, for example, I was astonished years ago attending a high-end scholarly academic type them, that people who live in the Middle East said that the Muslims have more books on eschatology than dispensationalists do. I mean, you can go to their book fairs and you'll find just all sorts of stuff about how, you know, who the Antichrist is going to be and all the rest of this kind of stuff. And so you can find pretty much everything within Islam. They have their own, what we would call a charismatic movement, the Sufis. And those extend across the big divisions. Most people at least have heard of the primary divisions within Islam, and that's between the Sunni world and the Shiite world, the Shia. That's about a 90%, 10% split. So the vast majority of the world's Muslims are Sunni of some type. But then once you get into looking at the Sunnis, you get what we would, you know, sort of naturally see as denominational differences and divisions that can become very sharp in their rhetoric and their argumentation with one another. A lot of that has to do with interpretation of the Muslim source documents, because what people need to understand is the Quran is considered to be the uncreated word of God. It's eternal as Allah is. And so that raises all sorts of theological issues. That was something that developed over time. You really can't trace that back to Muhammad, or, you know, that was something that developed over a period of time. But you look at the Quran, and functionally, it's viewed more as a talisman. I mean, the way that it's the physical book is held, you've seen, you know, riots, people killed, murdered because they were accused of having torn pages out of the Quran, burned pages of the Quran, burned the Quran, whatever. So there's a different way of looking at the Quran from the Islamic perspective. But what's interesting is the Quran is only it's a relatively short book. It's much shorter than the New Testament. As I recall, it's 53% the length of the New Testament. So it's not long. And that means, and it assumes that its reader already knows the Old and New Testaments. So it's assumed, and in fact, it even says in Surah 5, Allah gave Moses the law. He gave Jesus the Injil, the gospel. He gave the Quran to Muhammad. So there's a chain that is established there. So the most primitive sources of Islam assume that the scriptures, what we would call the Christian scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures, the Greek scriptures, are natsal. They're sent down by God. And so that's just a part of Islamic belief, though later, and in fact, really only in the 1860s, the predominant view that eventually developed within Islam is that those scriptures have been corrupted, not just in their understanding, but in their actual wording. That was a debate that took place for a long, long, long period of time. And then one particular book sort of changed all of that from an Indian scholar borrowing from German liberalism, interestingly enough, to attack the validity of the Bible. So anyway, you have the Quran, but the Quran's not really big enough to function as the foundation of an entire religion. And so you have Islamic law, which is derived from a study of sources that have different histories to them. Let's just put it that way. Basically, you take the actions and sayings of Muhammad that were recorded for 200 to 300 years after his life. You analyze them. You apply very strict rules to them, and you come up with Islamic law. Well, the problem is you've got this guy, this jurist over here, and that jurist over there, and that one over there, and you can take these collections, Sahih al-Bukhari, Sahih Muslim, these are multi-volume collections, and you can interpret them in many, many different ways. I've read all of Bukhari and all of Muslim, which is 6 and 7 volumes respectively, and you can hear one saying, and three sayings later, it sounds to me like the opposite was just said, or something contradictory was just said. And so, you know, people have said, well, couldn't there be a reformation in Islam? Couldn't there be, you know, couldn't we get rid of some of the most objectionable elements, especially politically and culturally, of Islam? And my response is not without fundamentally changing Islam, because the source documents just simply are too incoherent to give rise to a fundamental reformation. And so you have a religion that embraces billions of people, or over 1 billion people. I'm not sure what the exact number right now is, given the world's population. And it's primarily traditional. You don't, I remember years ago, I did a secret recordings for a Christian network that was going to satellite broadcast into Iran. So it was primarily aimed at the Shia. And in one of the programs, I had like 23 minutes or something per program. I worked through the specific wording in Arabic and so on and so forth of Surah 112, Surah Al-Ikhlas. It's as close to a creedal statement as you're going to get in the Quran. And most important part of it is it's only 4 verses. The third verse is speaking of Allah and says, "He begetteth not, nor is he begotten." And the early interpretations of that within Islam all understood it as being a statement against the Christian concept of Jesus as the Son of God. So this is rather important to Christian Muslim relationships and stuff like that. And so afterwards, the guys that were running the cameras were former Shiite Muslims. And they came up to me and they said, you need to understand something. I grew up as a Muslim. I had never heard anyone do that with the Quran. That's not what happens in the Friday, the meetings in the mosque on Fridays. You'll normally there get people telling stories from Bukhari and Muslim and stuff like that. But you're not going to get someone actually opening the Quran and saying, notice this word and then this word, and this relates to this surah over here, and stuff like that. That's the first time we've ever heard anything like that. And that really took me aback. That was early on in my time of speaking with him. So what that means is the Quran really couldn't function to provide a corrective to later tradition. The Quran can only be understood in light of that developed tradition. And since those traditions have gone many different directions, how do you unify that? How do you reform that without fundamentally changing the religion itself? So I haven't even gotten into, let me just very briefly say, fundamentally, Islam teaches monotheism, Unitarian monotheism. The Quran, the author of the Quran, and the reason I say author of the Quran rather than Muhammad, is twofold. Practically, if you use the name Muhammad, you are turning the temperature up on the conversation with the Muslim immediately. There's no reason to do that. Secondly, by talking about the author of the Quran, there's a lot of good scholarship that sees that the modern Quran is the result of a redaction, of editing over time. And so if there were later changes, then you need to talk about the author of the Quran or the authors of the Quran to be more accurate. But whoever it was did not understand the Christian faith, had a minimal knowledge of what Christians believe, did not have access to our scriptures in his own language. The Jewish scriptures would be available, and the author of the Quran shows much more familiarity with the Old Testament, but only small portions of the New Testament, really verses, had been translated into Arabic by the 7th century, and the entire New Testament was not yet available in the Arabic language. And so there is no meaningful interaction at all. The Quran refers to the Al-Injil, the people of the gospel, but it's painfully obvious that the author of the Quran has no firsthand knowledge of the content, the canon. The Quran quotes Gnostic gospels as if it's part of the Injil. The author had no idea what the gospels actually were, what the gospel is, what's in the New Testament. There's just nothing there. Sadly, most Christians that I know of have never read the Quran. The vast majority of Muslims I know of have never read the Bible. And so we have these ideas that we've heard from somebody, but we don't really understand it. So the Muslim is a Unitarian monotheist who specifically denies that Jesus is the Son of God because they believe that to make Jesus Son of God is to engage in what's called shirk. Shirk is the only unforgivable sin in Islam. But I need to define that because Christians hear that and define that in our own language. A unforgivable sin is a sin that will not be forgiven even after death. So there is post-mortem forgiveness of sin in Islam. There is no need for atonement. This is one of the biggest issues. Probably don't have time to get into it today, but I noted that last year, the 10-year anniversary passed of one of the most amazing debates I've ever done when I got to debate in the mosque in Erasmus, South Africa, the Abu Bakr Siddiq Mosque. And I stood right in front of the Qibla. Now, the Qibla is where the imam stands to lead the prayers. And everyone's facing him. And the Qibla points to Mecca. It points to the Grand Mosque there and the Black Stone. And so I had debated in buildings associated with the mosque in other countries. But this is the first time I was standing there in stocking feet. And that's not really a religious thing. They all sit on the floor. So, you know, my daughter doesn't let me in the house with my shoes on either. So it's not a big deal. But stood there in stocking feet and debated Shabir Ali, very, very well-known Islamic apologist. I've debated him in the UK, in South Africa, Canada, United States, all over the place. I think Australia as well. Anyway, and we debated the subject, how does a man have peace with God? I will never forget the Christians, being the wimps that we are sitting in chairs, and the Muslims are sitting on the ground for 3 hours, and they are sitting within 6 feet of me. And I got to tell that audience. Now, the men were down here. The women were up above. It was a two-level situation. And I got to tell them things they've never, ever heard in their lives. I got to look those men in the eyes right there and say, I have no right to approach a holy God. I have to have a righteousness other than my own. And to preach to them, I mean, to literally say to them, you know your own hearts. You know the lust. You know the anger. How you cannot hide that from God. How are you going to stand before him if you only have the righteousness you possess right now? You need to have another righteousness. And that's what Jesus Christ gives to his followers, is his righteousness. They've never had anyone talk to them like that. It was an amazing, amazing experience to be able to do that kind of thing. So, in summary, I've taken up half the time already just giving you this stuff. You have a denial of the Trinity. The author of the Quran does not understand the Trinity. I believe Surah 5:116 makes it very, very clear that the author of the Quran believed the Trinity was Allah, Mary, and their child Jesus. I think if you just read the Quran, put it in its context, read that text in its context, it's very clear that's what he believed. And hey, if I came out of the deep desert and looked into a 7th century church in Syria or someplace like that, and I saw the statuary and the artwork and stuff like that, I'd see a woman holding a baby. What's that going to communicate to me? It would make sense. So there's a denial of the Trinity, a denial of the deity of Christ, a denial of the crucifixion. Only in one ayah, Surah 4:157, only in one verse of the Quran, it specifically says they did not crucify Jesus. Now, they don't say who was crucified. There's a lot of theories. Most Muslims worldwide believe it was Judas, that God made Judas look like Jesus, and they crucified Judas instead, and he just raised Jesus up, because they don't believe that a true prophet of God would ever allow a true prophet to undergo the humiliation of crucifixion. And so, since there's no crucifixion, there's no resurrection. And I was going to tell folks, that debate with Shabir is online. I'd really highly recommend that one to folks. Did a debate in London with another Muslim apologist. It was supposed to be on whether Jesus was crucified. It ended up being on whether Jesus was resurrected, because let's be honest, Islam is out on a broken limb trying to deny the crucifixion. Even the most liberal people like John Dominic Crossan or Bart Ehrman, they all say that the one thing that's absolutely certain was Jesus was crucified. So Islam's out on its own for that. And of course, what that means is, what's the individual Muslim's understanding of their relationship to God? And I'll close with this, then we can go on to the cultural stuff. And this is where the real problem is. I don't know if you remember, I forget which year it was. There was a terrorist attack on the airport in Glasgow. And I remember tuning in and watching the smoke coming out of the building. And two Muslims had driven a Jeep Cherokee type vehicle filled with flammable liquids into the terminal building and had blown it up. And if you recall the incident, the only people who died were the two Muslims, and they died like 10 days later from their burns. The idea was it was going to blow up and blow all this stuff all over the people who were checking in at the kiosks and stuff like that. Well, I had started going to Glasgow. There was a Reformed Baptist church in Annie'sland, one of the suburbs of Glasgow. Pastor Jim Handyside passed away a few years ago, but just a wonderful guy. And so I had walked through that very door only a matter of months before that happened. And what was amazing was the two Muslim men, they weren't some down and outers from someplace else. You know what they were? They were National Health System physicians, licensed physicians, doctors. Why would doctors do this? And it's because the sources of Islam make it very clear that Allah has what's called Qadr, ultimate power and authority, sometimes referred to as predestination, though that's limiting the Islamic concept a little bit too much. And whether you're going to heaven or hell is written on your forehead shortly after your conception, about 45 days after your conception. And there's nothing that can be done about that. It's fixed how long you're going to live, when you're going to die, and where you're going. So one of what's called the Mutawatir Hadith, Mutawatir means universally accepted. The Hadith, I mentioned them before, but I was trying to avoid some of the technical stuff. It's next to impossible to discuss Orthodox Islam without using Arabic, because that's the language God speaks, literally. So you sort of have to do it. But a Mutawatir Hadith is a universally accepted Hadith. And in this universally accepted Hadith, Muhammad said that there are people who do the actions of the people of the fire, so hell, until what is written for them overcomes them and they go to paradise. And there are people who do the actions of paradise their whole life until what is written of them overcomes them and they go to the fire. So what you do in life doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. It's what is written for you. So the whole Christian concept of incarnation, God's purpose in the elect, conforming them in the image of Christ, all the rest of that stuff, not nowhere to be found. And so when even Christian scholars try to connect the Islamic concept of predestination and Qadr with Reformed theology and predestination election, they clearly don't know anything about either one. And I'll name one name because he's in heaven now and knows better anyways, but Norman Geisler did that in his book on that subject. And it just shows an abysmal ignorance of both the source documents on both sides at that point. So the point is, the only way that you can know in this life that you're going to go to paradise is if you die in jihad. If you die in jihad, you're guaranteed paradise. And so those two doctors are so pressed to know that they are going to have peace with God that they blow themselves up in the Glasgow airport. And that gives you an idea of just the fundamental difference between Islam and Christianity. We have a mediator. We have a holy God. They have a holy God, as they define it. We have his law. We have sin. We have punishment. But they have no mediator. And in listening to hundreds, if not thousands, of hours of lectures from Muslim scholars and people like that, it has always just crushed my heart to hear them caught in that vice without thinking there's any way out. And I'll tell you one thing, recently, especially with all the Crusader stuff going on amongst Reformed folks, I have had so many people express to me that they have no desire whatsoever to be used of God to bring the gospel to the Muslim people. They won't walk across the street to tell a Muslim about Jesus. And it breaks my heart. It really, really does. But anyway, so there, I've talked for half the program already. So without even stopping, Joe has fallen asleep, and it's just it's rough. Once you wind me up, it's hard to stop me.
The thing that that comes to my mind as you talk about that, you know, I'd never really thought about that as sort of one of the heart pieces that's different between Christianity and Islam. And obviously there's lots of differences, and you talked about many of them, is that idea that there's no assurance of pardon, there's no assurance of salvation. And it reminds me of Job 9, where Job starts out and asks the question, how can a man be made right with God? And he kind of goes through his little soliloquy, and he talks about, even if I cleansed myself, you know, my own clothes would abhor me. And he says near the end, you know, he is not a man like me, so I can't even go into court with him. And he says, you know, what I need is someone who can have a foot in both sides, you know, is my paraphrase, right? A man of heaven and a man of earth who can actually take a human, you know, plea before the Almighty and thus remove his rod from me, right? And so the idea there is that Job's crying out for a mediator, someone who can give him assurance that God's rod, his wrath, has been removed from him. And it's a good call for all of us to remember that would be such a hopeless reality, not to be assured, to know that, you know, what's written on your forehead, you know, will overcome you at some point. Any thoughts on that, Joe, on what James has started out by explaining about Islam?
Yeah, obviously, James covered a lot of territory there, as he said, and it is very difficult to, you know, in a 45-minute show, summarize Islam. You know, you mentioned the Sunni and the Shia, well, there's the Ahmadiyya, and I think you mentioned the Sufis as well. And having family that lived in Pakistan in the Islamic world for 17 years, it isn't something you can just scribble down on the back of a cereal box and say, oh, that's what it is. there are a few unifying things, as James said. And I've always found actually that the expression Mohammedanism is really the most appropriate way of thinking about it. That's what we used to call it, of thinking about Islam, because in Islam, you don't really know God. I mean, one of the things that James talked about there is the mediatory relationship that Christ sustains to us to bring us into the presence of God, fellowship with God, knowledge of the love of God, peace with God. And in Islam, not even in eternity, not even in their concept of paradise, do you have the presence of God and the knowledge of God. This is partly because of the Islamic doctrine of Tawheed, probably the most important of all Islamic doctrines, which means basically just the absolute singleness, oneness of God. And so the Quran is very much an anti-Trinitarian polemic. That leads to there being nothing much that you can really say about God in Islam. Anything you say about him can't be really true because he's utterly unknowable. So what you do know in Islam is Muhammad's life, an example, and what he says, and the Sharia. So the life of, I would say, the life of the Muslim. Islam, by the way, means submission, and the Muslim is the one who submits. That's the reality of life for the Muslim is submission to Sharia, which, as James said, is really about the interpretation of Islamic jurists, of the Islamic sources. And that really is what the vast majority of Muslims know about Islam. It is that, you know, there's no God but Allah and Muhammad of his prophet. I think they call that the Shahada. If you say that, you're a Muslim. And from there on, if you go to mosque, the teachers will tell you what you need to obey to be a good Muslim. But the idea that, you know, many Christians have is that Islam is basically like Christianity with a few differences, as though we're talking about coming into fellowship with and the knowledge of God and the idea of communion, coming around the Lord's table, sitting under, as James said, the teaching of the Word of God. The notion of exegeting God's Word is foreign to Islam. So I think if you get those basic things there that have been outlined, you've got this essential grasp on with the diversity of traditions, and much could be said about Sufism, which I think is the most philosophically consistent version of Islam, at least consistent with Tawheed, and where that leads you in essentially into a kind of pantheism and so on. It's very, very interesting. That is the prison that James has described in which the Muslim lives.
So to kind of help, you described maybe Mohammedans, and that's obviously what much of Christendom had referred to the Muslims as. So maybe, James, why don't you give us just kind of a brief history lesson? And you're the one who brought up the Crusades, so why don't you just mention just briefly sort of how it is that Islam came into being? What's the genesis of this world religion, and what has sort of the Christian relationship to Islam been? Just kind of give us a brief. I know that's a tall task because we want to kind of get into the socio and political implications, but maybe give us a brief overview so our listeners are at least not ignorant to some of the history.
Yeah, it's important to recognize that there are two major periods in Muhammad's life, and people draw different lessons from those different periods. So at first, he's a minority prophet. He has to be protected by his uncle Abu Talib. He's persecuted because he's preaching monotheism and a polytheistic culture. And so those are the sections of the Quran that come from that period of life where you can get, you know, an ability to get along with other people and religious freedom and stuff like that. Then once the Hijra takes place, you move to Medina, the battles begin, everything changes. And the problem is the Quran is not a chronological document. It's all mixed. All this stuff is mixed together. So if you just read the Quran, you're going from one period to another period, and it gets very, very, it's next to impossible to follow any type of historical narrative. So once Muhammad dies, 632, he has already taken Mecca. He's already been the head of an army. And so the militaristic element of Islam is firmly established in the prophetic example of Muhammad at that point. And so as Joe just mentioned, this is where you start to get the Islamic profession of faith. La ilaha illaha wa Muhammadun Rasulullah. You have to say that, the Shahada, in Arabic to become a Muslim. Now, I didn't just become a Muslim because there are at least seven things that have to go along with that for it to be a valid profession of faith. But that becomes the battle cry. That's what you have, the Dar al-Harb and the Dar al-Islam. You've got the world of war and the world of peace. And the world of peace is in submission to Allah and to his prophet, the final prophet, because they believe God has sent many, many prophets to people across the world. Every people group had a prophet sent to them that would say the Shahada, but without the Muhammad part. They had their own prophet. Now Muhammad is the final prophet, and so the Shahada is the final profession. And so the world at peace is the world under that confession of faith. The world at war is where that needs to yet be brought into fulfillment. And so that's really important in the interpretation of jihad within the militant groups that spawn all of the terrorists and things like that. So you have between 632 and 732 is the century of Muslim expansion. And the Islamic armies come out of the Arabian Peninsula. They sweep across North Africa, across the Straits of Gibraltar, into modern Spain, Portugal, until they're stopped, the battle tours in 732, Charles Martel. They go north, they take Jerusalem, all the Middle East, up to the gates, almost the gates of Constantinople at that point in time, and they go eastward as well. Massive swath of land. And of course, when you have that kind of rapid expansion and you start moving centers of Islamic thought apart from each other, you're going to start getting differences. And so, you know, number of decades down the road, you get the Shiite movement beginning. But even amongst the Sunnis, you start getting division. And one of the things I think is most important that we definitely need to communicate in this program, in the brief time we have left, is Islam is a religio-political system or a politico-religious system, depending on the percentage of the population is committed Muslims. So in other words, when Islam is a minority, a very small minority, it emphasizes the religious aspects of Islam. So for example, in Phoenix, where I live, there are only a few mosques, and most of them are open to both Sunni and Shia because there's just so few people. You can tell when the Islamic population is growing a great deal when the mosques divide, when you start getting specifically Sunni mosques and specifically Shiite mosques in the same area. That means you have enough Muslims to support that division, and that division is going to take place because they do have fundamentally different worldviews. And so they will split, and there's obviously a lot of animosity that exists between those groups. And so when it's still small, you have an emphasis upon the Hajj and the giving of alms and the five pillars and the religious aspect. Then once that number grows and grows and grows, things start shifting. And eventually you go across a tipping point to where the political aspect of Islam comes into being. Because here's the problem. We were talking about the Shahada just a moment ago. It's fascinating that, and there's videos of this online if you want to go look at it. If you want to become a Muslim, you can't do it in your own language. You can't say Allah is the only true God and Muhammad is his prophet. Okay, I'm a Muslim. No, they have to coach you through saying La ilaha illallah wa Muhammadun Rasulullah. You have to say it in Arabic because Islam never had Acts 15. Acts 15, Jerusalem Council. Acts 15, you don't have to speak Hebrew. You don't have to become a Jew. They never had that. And so, right, exactly. And so you have a cultural aspect that comes along with what it means to be a Muslim. And that's the problem. If you try to bring that cultural aspect with all of its law and tradition and dress and everything else into completely different cultural situations, you have to do that politically and militarily, in essence. And we've seen that happen. You see that happen in Afghanistan. You see that happen. Now, what's interesting, we're seeing the opposite of it happening as well. I saw a meme a couple weeks ago, and it did make me stop and think. Someone said something along the lines, and this you'll enjoy this, Joe. They said something along the lines of Saudi Arabia is becoming what the UK used to be, and the UK is becoming what Saudi Arabia used to be. Because in Saudi Arabia, you're seeing a liberalization. It wasn't very long ago you had the religious police out doing stuff, and they're still around, but there's a much broadening interpretation of what now is permissible within Saudi Arabian culture. But you've got areas in the UK now where you're having Sharia being enforced. And amazingly, the UK police siding with the Muslims, you don't want to incite things here now. So we're, and arresting the non-Muslims, getting them out of there so that the Muslims can do their thing. So as the numbers shift in foreign countries, you'll have this emphasis upon the political. But I'm just really, when you look over history, Muslims never live at peace with each other. Look at the history of the Crusades. Why was the first crusade successful? It's because the Muslims were divided. They were fighting each other, so there was no united front to fight against the Crusader army, which was not all that in comparison to the other Crusades. The First Crusade had a very small army that eventually took Jerusalem. It's pretty amazing that they did, but the reason's rather obvious, and it wasn't because they had found all these, the true spear that had pierced the side of Jesus and the true cross and all the rest of this stuff. It wasn't all the relics. It was Islam was fighting against itself. And why did Saladin, why did he accomplish what he was able to accomplish? They now had a united enemy that united the Muslims against an enemy. And so I think as I look at Islam as a religion, Islam, its source documents are not coherent enough to produce a worldview that can remain consistent over time. When you look at nations who have been Islamic for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, it's primarily because those are backwards nations without a whole lot of contact with the outer world. And so it's just the repetition of tradition over and over and over again. But it's interesting when we think about the demographic collapse in the West right now, which is happening all around us. When Muslims come from other countries, they'll have large families because that's what they had back in their Muslim country. But if you chart it over time, the number of children starts decreasing in the very next generation and then the next generation. And one of the things that I've done over the years is I'll listen to Muslims talking to Muslims, lecturing other Muslims, and they have a tremendous fear, and it's a well-founded fear, of losing their young people to Western culture, to Western entertainment, and to Western ways of thinking, not sadly Christian ways of thinking, but secular ways of thinking. And so the number of children goes down and down and down with each generation after you enter into that context. Why? It's interesting to listen to the Muslims talking about that. I would say fundamentally that it has to do with the fact that the source documents cannot produce a coherent worldview. There's fundamental contradictions within the context of Islam. And I don't think there's any way around that for them, but that's something that they're dealing with. And that's something we need to factor in, because I think sometimes Christians do the major fear issue. You know, they're just going to outproduce us. Well, okay. In a sense, I suppose, but the reality is that in the long term, they have their own concerns about what's going on as well in those areas. So didn't mean to go that direction with it, but I think that's really important to recognize that the cultural impact increases as the population increases, and then the application becomes, we want Sharia law to be established in our culture until it is. And then once it is, now what we're seeing in some Islamic countries, thanks to the internet, thanks to so much more interaction. We need to realize we live in a day where the kind of travel, and now with the internet, immediate interaction, this is all brand new. That changes everything. And we actually see in some of those countries that have been there all this time, a liberalization and a moving away from those things. What's that going to result in? I don't know, but it's a fascinating thing to observe.
So, James, that's actually really helpful, because I think that is sort of the default fear of most Christians, is thinking through the sort of outproducing nature of Islam as families immigrate. And obviously, mass immigration has a huge part of this. I mean, you look at France, you look at many parts of the UK, Joe. So why don't we talk a little bit in the time that we have left here about some of the other cultural implications in terms of the threat level of Islam. Joe, you did a conference with Christian Concern not too long ago talking about the threat of Islam. And so when you think about some of the things that we've talked about on this program already, this religion without atonement, this religion without a need for or an empowerment toward sanctification, this religion that allows for the only real assurance of salvation to be in dying in jihad, and even jihad itself being such a huge tenet of the faith. What sort of cultural implications does that have on our culture, right? Van Til says that religion or culture is religion externalized. So as a people with this essential belief system flood into Western cultures that are already suffering from years of a very weak Christian influence, what's the current threat? And maybe I'll start with you, Joe. What's the current threat culturally and politically of Islam?
Well, I think James pointed out something quite significant there about the way in which Islam really has the seeds of its own decay built into it, and the infighting and the conflict and so forth within Islam itself has been one of the factors that's caused the Islamic world to stagnate. Although I would argue that its fundamental religious worldview of fatalism, of the unknowability of God, the inshallah, if Allah wills, what you found actually, and James did mention a bit about the spread of Islam militarily, is that Islam as a religious worldview has functioned as a parasite on the Christian world. Where it was capable for a season of conquering Christian lands militarily, even during the Crusades, they were using Christian armies out of Greece and Europe, forcing them to fight. They were using Christian scholars leaning on the sort of myth of the Andalusian paradise in Spain. I mean, there's a whole book been written on that. So the Islamic worldview has essentially been parasitic. Now, one of the reasons I think we've seen so much migration into the West, and the threat that you're talking about, has been in these stagnant countries. I mean, since certainly by the end of World War I and the end of the Ottoman Empire, any sort of global influence for Islam, Islamic powers was done, and it was tremendously weakened from the 17th century onward anyway. And so most Western people didn't give much thought to Islam. They didn't really think about it. I mean, Abraham Kuyper talks a little bit about it at the end of the 19th, beginning of the 20th century. And he talks about the fact that this has been ignored and probably ignored for too long. And Western people do need to think about Islam and the threat it represents. But we didn't have to think about it so much because technologically the West was that much more advanced. Wealth and economic power and influence post the Reformation and so on and so forth. So a lot of the migration is because these countries are stagnant. They're economically stagnant. They're culturally often bankrupt. Often people are living under tyranny. There's a lack of religious freedom and so on. Look at Iran as an example, where you've got arguably people there ready to throw off the Islamic theocracy there. As James explained, when you've got Islam in a minority, it's fairly quiet, emphasizes its spirituality. As soon as it gets the numbers, so in Britain today, there are about 6 million Muslims. They're just under, I believe, the latest estimates are there's just under 2 billion Muslims in the world. There's about 6 million of them living in the United Kingdom. And actually, it was only at this last election this year where we started to see Muslims for the first time voting as Muslims in blocks in given areas to control seats so that they could specifically get Muslim MPs into parliament on Islamic issues, in particular the whole Palestine-Israel conflict, which is we could do another entire podcast, I'm sure, with James on Islam and Israel and the Jews and everything else. That in of itself installed five Muslim MPs into the House. But because it is a socio-political religious order, the problem for Islam, because its view of God is radically unitarian and it's a singularity and it's fatalistic, it doesn't have the resources to provide for unity in the midst of diversity. The Trinity gives us unity and diversity in the being of God, which is reflected in creation. Islam can't do that. It actually gives us a totalitarian vision of human life and of the state. There is a threat. We've got over 100, probably around 200 now, Sharia courts in Britain operating with the permission of British law, of civil government. We've got, you know, when you talk about, you know, religion, culture being religion externalized, Henry Van Til, well, it's there in the dress code. You see it in the hijabs and sometimes in the burqa, in the covering of the women, because Islam, again, lacking unity and diversity, covers beauty, is often hostile to music. You know, these are things that are expressions ultimately of their conception of God. You've got halal food, you've got Islamic banking, all of these things now, which are seen as the socio-cultural and political level, these are being pushed for at every level of British society by this, what is effectively now 10%. Of the British population. They tended to congregate in certain major cities like Birmingham and Bradford and other places, because they actually do think through how you gain control of a given area. You need the numbers and so on. Having said that, exactly what James said is true, that you've got radical uncertainty in the Islamic community. And actually, the reason Islam has been able to have the influence that it's had in Britain is because we ourselves had lost confidence in our own faith. If we had had strong Christian commitment and Christian faith, we'd be witnessing to Muslims or winning them to faith. We'd be much more careful about mosques being built everywhere and what we allowed into the sociocultural sphere from Islam. But because of that void, Islam has rushed in. You got men like Andrew Tate, who famously become a Muslim because, you know, he says Islam, you know, is more aggressive. It believes in things. It's willing to fight, you know, in this sort of language. And so you have big recruitment in our prisons, right, of young men who are fatherless and they're in jail and they're offered a brotherhood and so on. So you see this kind of expansion, but you also see the uncertainty, and the uncertainty is actually expressed in the very radical and violent expressions of Islam, because there's a sense of insecurity there that this culture that they're inhabiting has got to be destroyed. What tends to happen, though, is once, you know, Islam fixes on like a parasite, it will then draw the blood. And, you know, a given area where Islam dominates, as somebody who's had, like James, a good deal of experience in the Islamic world, you know, parts of Birmingham and Bradford start to look very much like Pakistan, and the issues of the Indian subcontinent simply get then imported into British cities, and they start to look the same. The actions are the same. The conflicts are the same. And so the police don't know how to police it. And they sort of, again, as James mentioned, it seems that they are often afraid even to deal with these issues, to deal with real issues in those communities. So the decay is built into Islam. It has to spread out, because it doesn't have in itself the resources to build a stable, advancing, prosperous, free civilization and culture. And so I agree with James that there is a real threat. There's a real short-term threat, but it can be overstated. The key remains faithful preaching of the gospel, witness of Christ to Muslims, and the rebuilding and recovery of the Christian church, so that the Muslim can see what Christianity really is, see what the gospel really is, and recognize that the answers are, you know, in the Lord Jesus Christ himself.
Yeah, that's really good. I appreciate that, Joe. I know we're short on time, so I want to give Dr. James White the last word here. And one of the things that I've been thinking about a lot is that, and perhaps James will correct me on this, but a lot of the Islamic eschatology is far more optimistic than your average North American Christian eschatology. And I think that kind of goes to, even as you talked about how they're far more strategic in terms of building community and moving into a certain area together with a view of takeover, that I think, you know, Christians who are talking about, you know, why polish brass on a sinking ship, and that sort of that level of Christianity that has infiltrated the West has impeded Christians' ability to affect culture in the same way. But Joe, what I want to kind of give you the last word for is ultimately how Christianity engages Islam is how we ought to engage every false religion, and that is with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you've alluded to it, so I just want to give you the last word in terms of a particularly effective way that you see an angle that you take that is effective in terms of reaching the Muslim people. What is the gospel that the Muslim people need to hear from Christ's ambassadors?
Well, yeah, don't have time to do this as fully as I'd like, but the thing there are certain barriers that exist between the Muslim and you that you need to try to overcome. Shirk is the first. They believe shirk is the unforgivable sin. And they believe that worshiping Jesus is shirk because Jesus isn't truly God. So you're worshiping something other than Allah. And so they believe you're inviting them to shirk. So you need to be able to explain how you are not inviting them to shirk, that idolatry is a grievous sin, but that Jesus Christ has eternally been God, and therefore they're not inviting them to shirk. Secondly, they don't believe the crucifixion took place. So how can I have to believe in a crucified Savior for my salvation if there was no crucifixion? And third, now the fact that 99% of Muslims believe that the Bible has been corrupted in its textual form, not just interpretation, but textually the words have been changed. Those are your three big barriers, and they will come up no matter who you talk to. And a Muslim from a Muslim country may only express those in very simple ways, but those who've lived in Western countries, been born in Western countries, may use significantly more advanced argumentation. Dawa is what they call their form of apologetics. So you need to be aware of those things. But the main thing is, the thing that is astonishing to me is the fact that Muslims want to talk about Jesus. They want to talk about the gospel. They want to talk about religion. We bend ourselves out of shape trying to get secularists to give us 3 minutes to talk about anything spiritual. The Muslims want to talk about this stuff, and we run away from it because we're afraid. We don't know enough about Islam. We're afraid to offend somebody or whatever else, or we're just afraid of them. And the one group that we could have conversation with constantly, we end up not having conversation with, and we end up not presenting the gospel to them because of fear and ignorance on our part. And I'll close with this. I was in Samara, Russia in 2019. It was in January. The snow was 3 feet above the car. It was 28 degrees below zero. it was wow. And I was taking a taxi to a Baptist church to preach there. And I had my translator with me, and our driver was a Muslim medical student. And through him, we had this conversation. And one of the things I just strongly encouraged him to do was to read the Gospel of Mark, because he was amazed that he had an American scholar in the back who has read the Quran multiple times, read all of Bukhari and Muslim and the Hadith. He was just astonished. He didn't think that was possible. And so I asked through the translator, I asked him, have you ever read any of the Gospels? And he said, no, he had not. And so I had said, please, since I've read the Quran, would you read the Gospel of Mark? Now, why do I mention Mark? Because there's a tendency to distrust John. That's what we normally default to. But amongst the Muslims, there's a tendency there. Any of the Gospels, it doesn't matter which one, will present a Jesus to the Muslims that they've never seen. That's not a part of the Quran. It's not a part of their history, their practice, anything like that. Get them to read the Gospels. They'll never forget them. That's my biggest suggestion to folks.
Nate, I want to mention here, some people may not have come across this.
That James. Guy's weird. Come on, let's yeah, that guy's a weirdo.
this amazing book, What Every Christian Needs to Know About the Quran, which I was just turning around for there, reaching over my shoulder into my Islam shelf. And this was a great book. It helped me a lot in my work in Christian apologetics as well. So we strongly recommend James's book on What Every Christian Needs to Know About the Quran.
Absolutely. Well, James, we appreciate you being gracious with your time. I know we went a few minutes over what we said we would, so let's wrap this up. For all of our listeners, I would just encourage you, take a look at all of our training programs where we talk about Christian worldview. We have a Worldview Youth Academy coming up in the summer in both the U.S. and in Canada, and we would encourage you. We have our great fellows like James White coming in to deliver lectures and training you in cultural apologetics and Christian worldview. So make sure you go to theezrainstitute.com and take a look at all the things that we have coming up in the spring and in the summer. And thank you so much for being on the program, Dr. James White. We want to remind everybody, as always, that from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. We'll see you next week. Amen.